Well, this week we're going to look at Psalm 22, a very familiar psalm to most all of us. Before I do that, though, I want to repair something from last week. Last week, Tony asked a question. We were talking about the menorah, Psalm 67 and whatnot, and he made a comment, and I misunderstood what he was saying. I basically said, well, no, that doesn't really apply here. Well, after I talked to him later, it absolutely does apply. He was talking about the menorah pattern formed by the things that took place before Messiah's coming and how they're reflected by the things that take place since Messiah's coming. And Messiah is like that center stalk of the menorah. And of course, that's the way the Bible is constructed. And whenever God gives light, and the Word of God is His lamp to our feet, light to our path, it's going to be in the pattern of a menorah. And Yeshua is that center support for everything. He is the Word made flesh. So, Tony, you're right on. I just need to have my hearing checked. I didn't quite catch what you're saying. Oh, thank you. Well, Psalm 22. Now, I'm actually going to start in Revelation 22 with verse 16. In Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the assemblies. I am the root and the offspring of David. And David is the one who wrote Psalm 22. And then he says, the bright morning star. Now, earlier in Revelation, it refers to the Messiah being the morning star. And also back in Numbers, you remember Balaam prophesied over Israel. The king had hired him to curse Israel. Excuse me. But every time he spoke, blessings came out. And one of the things he said is that a star would arise. And this star, of course, is a picture of Messiah. But the reason I'm bringing up this passage is because when you look at Psalm 22:1, I want you to look at the attribution. It says, for the choir director, upon Ayelet HaShachar, a psalm of David. And the sages disagree, they have various opinions on what Ayelet HaShachar means. We know that HaShachar means the morning. The question is, what does Ayelet mean? Some say it means a doe, a female deer. But others say it means star, star of the morning. Now, it's the only place this phrase is found anywhere in the scriptures. But let's just say, for our sakes, it does mean the star of the morning. And what the attribution is saying, this is for the choir director, and it's to be sung upon a Ayelet HaShachar, which might be a kind of a melody, a kind of an instrument. It might be a style of singing, but upon the morning star, a psalm of David. And so maybe when Yeshua speaks in Revelation, what he's saying is, here I am the root and the offspring of David, the one who wrote Psalm 22, the king of Israel, I am the son of David, but I am also the bright morning star that he wrote Psalm 22 to accord with. Just a thought, something for you to think about. Now, Psalm 22 is divided into two parts. The first 21 verses I call the cry from the cross. And this is often taught upon in Bible studies and churches and Messianic congregations, and it's a very familiar psalm. But not too many people pay attention to the last part of the psalm, which is absolutely incredible. So what we're going to do is just, first of all, read through the first 21 verses. I'll make a few comments as we go. Now, though this is David writing, the events he describes don't seem to have ever really happened to him. But as the sages say, anything that David writes about David is really about the Messiah as well, or maybe about the Messiah alone. And as we go through here, you're going to see crucifixion described 1,000 years before Messiah was born, centuries before crucifixion was ever used. And it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, Yeshua quotes this psalm when he's on the cross over in Matthew 27:46. And the Sadducees put the cross, says, oh, he's calling out to Elijah, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Let's see if Elijah comes. Do you realize they knew he was quoting Psalm 22:1? But they're mocking him. and said, oh, he's calling out to Elijah for help. Even that was mockery. They weren't fooled. They knew what he was quoting. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. And then verses 3 to 5, it's like he goes from looking at his situation now, and I put what I call a reality check. You ever go to a place in your life where you're just moaning and groaning, everything is so awful, but you pause for a second, you go back to who God is. You remember God's track record. And that happens here in verses 3 to 5. It says, yet you are holy, O you who inhabit the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He's reminding himself that God's a deliverer. He's reminding himself that God always brings a happy ending to every story. But then he goes back to himself. But I am a worm and not an Adam, an Adam, a man. I a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to Adonai. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. But then he goes back and remembers who God is. He turns from the persecution and another reality check. He goes back to who he knows God to be. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. In other words, Father, if you created me at the time and in the place and with the parents you gave me, you brought me into this world as for a purpose. And knowing that, I know that there has to be an outcome. So whatever this pain is I'm going through now, I will go through it. I tell you one way to make your pain a lot more painful, try to avoid it. Try to find a way to do a detour around your pain. Try to find a way to suppress your pain. Try to find any other way of dealing with pain rather than going through the pain, and you make it worse. Every single time. Pain was meant to go through and to come out the other side. That's what it's always for. But then he goes back to his immediate suffering. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Now, you go back to verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. But now in verse 11, he appeals, says, don't be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth wide at me and as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now, the word strength is also the word spittle. The word koti can mean spittle. My mouth is dried. It's like a dried piece of pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. To the dust of death you have set me down, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Adonai, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. You know, when Yeshua was on the cross, I imagine him quoting the text here. And a few weeks ago, when we were finishing up Matthew, we showed the two possible locations for the crucifixion. But both of them were just a stone's throw from the temple. And from either place, whether he's crucified to the west of the temple or to the north of the temple, when he was on the cross, he could have seen it. And he knew that that was the house of God. And I think he must have looked up and just thought, Father, don't be far from me. Don't be far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Now, let's just walk through quickly the prophetic significance of what we just read. Remember that, again, David wrote this psalm about events that, as far as we know, never really happened to him. He was prophesying of his son of David, Messiah, 1,000 years later, who would experience this. And I want us to see how these prophecies line up with the Gospels and how they were fulfilled. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Adonai. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" And what happens when Yeshua is crucified? Luke 23:35. It says, "And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. This is the Messiah of God, his chosen one.'" In verse 12, he says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have crowned me." Now, your translation may say encircled me, but that same word can be translated crowned. And didn't they crown Yeshua? "And the soldiers wove," it says in John 19:2, "soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." Now, why does it talk about bulls? It talks about bulls and lions and dogs and wild oxen. He's using all these terms to refer to the kinds of people who were around him. He had the Sadducees who were around him and ones who were really instigated his entire execution. He's got the Roman soldiers, these bulls of Bashan. The bulls of Bashan were big, they were powerful, and they were vicious and violent animals. And I think that's the picture he's painting of the Roman soldiers around him. And they were the ones who crowned him. The Romans did, these bulls of Bashan. And verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. I am poured out like water." In John 19:34, it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." And when someone's crucified, their bones do literally go out of joint from all the weight hanging from their hands for hours and hours. Their insides begin to tear. Their organs begin to rupture and fall. It's a horrible, horrible way to die. In verse 15, "My spittle is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws." So what happens in the Gospels? John 19:28 says, "After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Now, why does John say that the scripture might be fulfilled? What scripture is he referring to? Psalm 22:15 is what he's referring to. In verse 16, "For dogs that surrounded me," dogs is a kind of a derogatory term used for Gentiles. "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet." John 20:25, "The other disciples therefore were saying to Thomas, 'We have seen the Master.' But he said to them, 'Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger to the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" In other words, I want to see the nail holes, okay, where he was pierced. By the way, just a little word about dogs. This is a little extra here. The word dog is, in Hebrew, is spelled kaf lamed beit, kalev. And when you call somebody a dog, that's not a very nice thing to name them. And yet, when Israel came into the promised land, the leaders were Joshua and Caleb. Why would you have this Jew and a Gentile leading the people? And how could the name Caleb be a good name? In fact, we named our two sons Joshua and Caleb because I love these two guys in the scriptures. Well, here's a neat thing. The first two letters spell whole. The second and third letters, lev, spell heart. And Kalev means wholehearted. And is there any animal on earth that's more wholehearted than a dog? When they say a dog is man's best friend, they're not kidding around. They're so loyal, they are wholehearted. And so on the one hand, it can be a derogatory term. On the other hand, it's a highly significant term of praise. So it depends on how it's used. Depends on the context and the passage. Going on a bit further, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mark 15:24 says, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It's an incredible psalm, written 1,000 years before these events are fulfilled. It's almost like David was watching the whole thing as an eyewitness. It's incredible, incredible prophecy. But I want us to get to part two. I love part two. An amazing, amazing part of the psalm that is rarely looked at. From verses 22 to 31, I call this the consequences for mankind. The first 21 verses, you see Messiah suffering. But in these next verses, you see what happens to the rest of us because he suffered. And this section can also be divided into two sections. The first I call Messiah explains, and then the second part, man exclaims. I might have stolen that from somebody. I don't know. I had it in the margin of my Bible. I liked it. So I don't know if I made that up or if somebody else did, but there you have it. In verse 22, it says, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. And the word for assembly there is the word kahal. Kahal. And in Greek, it's the word ekklesia, from where we get the word church. But you know my, I won't go on my whole rant about how King James just totally messed up the word in his translation. Because he refused to take the word for what we would say church in Hebrew. He refused to use that same word in English. So wherever you see the word kahal in Hebrew, he translated it one way. But when you see ekklesia in the Greek, he translated church. He did not want anything at all about the church to look like it existed in the Old Testament. That was that, but this is new. We're something different and superior. Okay? In fact, the word kahal is used more times in the Hebrew scriptures than ekklesia is used in the New Testament. So, in fact, our Torah passage this morning that David read from is called Vayikahel, and he assembled. It's got the word, it's the verb form of kahal, to assemble, okay? So anyways, in the midst of the church, I will praise you. In the midst of the assembly, the ekklesia, the kahal, whatever word you want to use. You who fear Adonai, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. He uses the term Jacob and he uses the term Israel. We'll revisit that in just a moment. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. This is the other last reality check. In other words, it's in the first 20 verses, you see Messiah crying out, crying out, crying out. And here, God has answered. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. As we know, 3 days later, Yeshua rose from the dead. But it continues, from you comes my praise in the great kahal. There's the word again. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. And that has always been a great mystery. We're going to camp out there in just a moment. What does it mean he paid his vows? I will pay my vows before those who hear me. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Adonai. Let your heart live forever. And then now you hear mankind respond. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth, not just the Jews, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Adonai. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Adonai. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingship is Adonai's, and he rules over the nations, all the Gentiles. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, that's reference to death. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who did not keep his soul alive. All the dead will bow before him. Isn't that amazing? Then verse 30. A seed will serve him. It will be told to of the Master, of the Lord, to the coming generation. Then the last verse, you talk about finishing with a bang. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he's done it. It's looking into the future, even past the crucifixion, that seed is still coming. And it'll be proclaimed to the people, to the righteous, declare his righteousness to the people. People who are not even born yet. He's done it. He's accomplished it. What an awesome psalm, isn't it? Well, let's go back to that verse 25. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. When I studied this years ago, I was thinking about where this took place. It took place in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is just right there, and Yeshua was crucified either right here or right there, just right there on top of, Jerusalem's up on a mountain. And he's just right there, stone's throw away. He wasn't crucified on the Temple Mount, the temple stood there. But he was crucified just right next to it, looking straight at it. And I was thinking back to Jacob and Israel, because Israel's referred to, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and it's referred to in just a couple of verses before. And I remembered, it was on the Temple Mount, when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, that he spent his first night. And he had the vision of the sulam, of the ladder that reached to heaven. And he had that incredible vision. And I want us to go back and look at that. I want us to go back and look at that for a moment. Before we do that, I should do these verses that I have on the screen. You know, when Yeshua therefore had received the sour wine, John 19:30 says, it says, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the Greek word there is tetelestai, from the Greek word teleo. And it can mean finished, fulfilled, paid in full. So it says in Psalm 22, I shall pay my vows. And when Yeshua was on the cross, he shouted out, it is finished, tetelestai. Finished, fulfilled, paid in full. You put the connection together and it's like, okay, where does this go? What's it leading to? So now let's go to the back story. Genesis 28. Let's turn back to Genesis 28. I just love this story. Love, 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 love this story. One of my favorite passages. Genesis 28, verse 10. So Jacob has just procured Esau's his birthright and now his blessing through some surreptitious means. Esau is not happy about it. He says, as soon as my dad's dead, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to go after him. I'm going to kill him dead. So Jacob's mother hears this and says, Jacob, you better run for it. You better run. Go to my family in the land of where it was. In verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Haran is what the name I was looking for. And he encountered the place, Hamakom. And it's kind of an odd way to put it. He encountered the place. And the sages have wondered about that. What do you mean, the place? What is the place he encountered? It didn't just say he came to a spot. It came to the place. And that term is used three times in this verse. He encountered the place, ha-makom in Hebrew, and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in the place, ba-makom ha-hu, in that place. The place, the that one. The sages say, why is it mentioned the place three times? They say, well, it refers to the three temples who were built on that place. Okay? So maybe that's the case. He had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Who is the ladder? When you go to John chapter 1, end of the chapter, Yeshua says, I'm the ladder. He's talking to Nathaniel. He explains that the Son of Man is the ladder. But what a beautiful picture of Yeshua, the ladder. And behold, Adonai stood above it and said, I am Adonai, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. God's making a promise, isn't he? Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's another promise. Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this soil. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. There's another promise. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Adonai is in this place, and I did not know it. That's a picture of Yeshua's first advent. Surely the Lord was in this man, and we didn't know it. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is Yeshua's second coming. How awesome is this wonderful Messiah? He is the house of God. He is the place where God dwells. And he's the door to heaven. You see the picture? All right. But verse 18, so Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. A little side note on this stone. If you ever go to London and you go in Westminster Abbey, you'll see this ancient wooden throne that the kings and queens of England sit on when they're being coronated. And under the throne, there's a wooden frame, and inside that frame, there's a stone about the size of the top of this lectern, and it's about so thick. It's a stone. It's called the Stone of Scone. And it's under there because the legend is that is the very stone that Jacob used for a pillow. And it was taken to Scotland, and the kings and queens of Scotland would be above that stone when they were coronated. So the Brits stole the stone, put it under their own throne, so now when a king or a queen is coronated, they're the king of both Scotland and England, or the queen of Scotland and England. And there's this delightful movie about, it's a true story, back in the 70s, some college kids from Scotland decided they'd just go steal it. And they did. They got it back to Scotland. Oh, it's a great movie. I forget the name of it. Stone of Destiny, that's it. I hope it doesn't have any bad language in it. All right, anyways. Have one of your kids watch it first. They'll tell you if there is. All right. But a little side note about that stone. So who knows? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't the same stone. But look what Jacob does next. Verse 19. He called the name of that place Beit El, Bethel, house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz, which means perverse. Then Jacob made a vow. Now God has made vows to Jacob. Now Jacob is making a vow to God. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then Adonai will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It's like whoop-de-doo. I mean, you didn't have to make any promise back to God. It was almost like Jacob says, no, I'm not going to take anything for free. Let's make a deal. If you do that for me, I'll do this for you. So it's like God saying, okay, I give you 100%, you give me a tenth of it back. What's in this for me? But when we come back to Psalm 22, the very location now where this event in Genesis 28 takes place, and in Psalm 22, he says, I will pay my vows. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear him. In fact, from you comes my praise in the great assembly, the great kahal. I will pay or fulfill my vows for those who fear him. So who's paying vows to who? Because here's the thing. Yeshua is the very Son of God. He's the Mashiach. He's the one sent from God. He is the Word of God made flesh. So when he's on the cross, is he fulfilling God's vows to Jacob? Or, since Yeshua was a descendant of Jacob, we see fulfilling Jacob's vows to God. Which do you think it is? This is a trick question. Yes, it's both. Here's Messiah, the seed of Jacob. He's the only begotten son of God. He says, I'll fulfill my vows. And in the great assembly, the great kahal, I will fulfill my vows. It's Jacob fulfilling his vow to God. It's God fulfilling his vow to Israel. But what's this bit about a tithe? Well, you know, I looked up that word tithe, and I found out something very interesting. The word is eser. Eser means ten. And it's the Briggs, I forget the full name, Briggs and two other names, Hebrew-English lexicon of the Bible. It's just like the authoritative lexicon that gives the meanings of Hebrew words. They say the word eser, which means ten or tenth, comes from a word which means to grasp. No, you grab something with one hand, that's okay. But if you have two things to grasp, you have to use two hands, and you grasp them, pull them together toward you. And they say that word eser means to unite, to bring together. And so we can translate Jacob's promise to God, not only that I will tithe the tenth, he repeats the verb, but it means I will repeatedly or certainly unite and bring together. Now, I don't think tithing is what Yeshua had in mind when he says, I'll fulfill my vows. But uniting, I think, is. And you can look at a number of places in the Gospels where this uniting, and also in Paul's writings, where we see Messiah uniting, fulfilling the very essence of the word eser. John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, that's Yeshua talking about, being crucified, will draw all men to me. It's called uniting. Jacob promised God, I'll pay an eser to you. But I think God took it as something that Jacob didn't realize he was prophesying. I will unite. Of everything you give, I will unite. Yeshua said, God has placed all things in my hand. And then you look about a chapter later, it says, and of all the things God has placed on my hand, it's his will I shall lose nothing, but present it before him, bring it to him. Ephesians 1:10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I would say that Yeshua paid Jacob's vow in spades. It's just an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. I'm sure there's much I'm missing here, but there's something profound going on in that verse that prophesies Mashiach's crucifixion. And he says, I will pay my vows. And then Yeshua on the cross saying, paid in full. There's something going on here. And this is my best attempt to try to delve into what might be going on in these wonderful passages. But something for you to think about as well. I want us to go back to Psalm 22 and look at verse 6. This is what I love about God's Word. No matter where you look and dig down, there's just precious stones and gold and silver. There are wonders in His Word. In verse 6, we see Messiah crying out, but I am a worm and not a man. And the word there for worm is interesting. There are a couple words for worm in Hebrew. But the one used here is the word tolea or tola'at. Tola'at is how it is done. Now, there's a little Hebrew lesson. You just have to kind of memorize how this works. All right? You ready? And you'll see why this is important in a moment. The word Shani, you can think of the Indian tribe, the Shawnee Indians. The word Shani means scarlet in Hebrew. The word tola'at shani also means scarlet. But you take the word tola'at all by itself, it means worm. I'll review. Shani means scarlet. Tola'at shani means scarlet. But tola'at by itself means worm. Because the tola'at worm, in scientific name, is Coccus elisus. Steve, you know how to pronounce Latin. How do you pronounce that? J Just make something up. Nobody will know. Elixis. Elixis, thank you. All right, Elixis. And there it is. Now you look at that, you think, oh, that's a berry. That's not. That's a worm. It doesn't look like a worm. In fact, for a long time, people thought these were really some kind of a berry growing in the trees and found out later it's not a berry, it's a worm. And it's attached to the stem of the tree. And this worm produces a very red dye, a scarlet dye. Now, there are three words that I know of in Hebrew that mean red, but the tola is particular a shade of red. And I want to thank Steve's wife, Laura, for doing some research on this. I'm stealing this directly from her. But these are some facts she discovered about the tola'at worm. It was not recognized as a worm by certain cultures and was thought to be a part of the plant. It climbs the Kermes oak tree. Now this worm is found in the Middle East, and the Kermes oak is a particular kind of tree. It climbs the oak tree to lay its eggs. It is attached to the tree so firmly that to remove it requires its death. During the birthing process, the tola'at worm secretes a crimson fluid that covers its entire body and its eggs. It also leaves a permanent stain on the tree. The eggs are deposited beneath the worm's body where they're protected until they hatch. The young larvae are sustained by feeding on the living body of the parent. For a period of 3 days, the body of the worm can be scraped from the tree to make the scarlet dye. You have a 3-day period. On the morning of the 4th day, the remains of the worm turn to a waxy substance that is described as being whiter than snow. These white, dried remains may be crushed for use in the making of fragrance. And the crushed worm is also used in medicine since it has antibiotic properties. And here we see David in the Spirit prophesying Messiah saying, I'm a tola'at. It attaches to the tree. During that time, there's new life. But he gives his body as real food to his children. He leaves a stain on the tree and on his children. In fact, the body is used to make a red dye that can be used for all kinds of things that we'll see in a moment. On the 4th day, it turns completely white. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And its body can be used for fragrance and for medicine, for healing. You see, the God who wrote the Bible is the God who created the world, and he created the world to coincide with the truths of the scriptures. You know, it's not like God created the world and thought, okay, I need to write a book to tell these people how to live in this world. No. The sages say when God created the world, he looked into the Torah for the blueprint. The word came first. Then out of that, God spoke forth creation. So he created the tola'at worm exactly the way he did, because he wanted to be a picture of Messiah and what he accomplished in his death. Now the wonders don't cease there. Look at this. This just blows my hair back, what's left of it. In the Torah, this is just in the Torah, not in the entire Tanakh, but just in the Torah, the word tola'at is used 35 times, 35 exactly. The first time it's used is in Exodus 16:20, and there it is translated worm. The last time it is used is in Deuteronomy 28:39, and there it is translated worm. But the 33 places in between, it's always translated as scarlet. And all 33 of those places have to do with the tabernacle. Wherever you read the construction of the tabernacle, as David was reading this morning, and it talks about blue, purple, and scarlet threads, blue, purple, and scarlet material, the word for scarlet, without exception, is tola'at shani. You know, you have different kinds of reds. You got fire engine red and Chinese red and this red and that red. I guess you could call this worm red, tola'at red. And that is the term that is used all 33 times. Now, when you see an arrangement like this, where the first and last uses are one way, but all of the in-between uses are a different way, there's something going on. So let's take a look at Exodus 16:20 and at Deuteronomy 28:39. Here are the verses. Exodus 16:20. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it. And what it's talking about is manna. Remember? They were to gather fresh manna every morning. Don't leave it over till tomorrow. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred, and there's the word tolaat by itself, worms, and became foul, and Moses is angry with them. So the first use of this word is referring to manna. Now, manna is what? Bread from heaven. Now, the last time in the Torah this word is used, Deuteronomy 28:39. This is the curses if they don't obey the Torah. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the tolaat shall devour them. Here it's talking about wine. So let's go back to our little graph. The first time the word tolaat is used, it's referring to bread. The last time it's used is referring to wine, the grapes, the vineyards. And all the times in between is referring to the tabernacle. 33 times. Where do you find another 33 in Scripture? Yeah, Yeshua was 33 years old and he was crucified. When Psalm 22 was fulfilled, he was 33. Now, you can make of this what you will, but I don't think Moses was even aware of what he was writing when he wrote the Torah and had things put in like this. God was writing through him. He was giving him every word, every letter, exactly as he wanted it to be. He put it down and left it there for us to discover all these years later. Is there any question that the tolaat worm is picturing Yeshua? And his body and his blood? To me, this just is an amazing thing. I want to end with a wonderful verse. You know, I've been living with a woman of valor for 36 years, and she's been, and Rob has been teaching on the Ishit Kael, the woman of valor, with the ladies for the last 7 weeks, and she loves studying the last chapter of Proverbs. And near the end, it says that this woman is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Now here the word is shanim. So the word is shani, but a plural form, with scarlets. Now, here's the thing. It's easy to get confused because when we think of red, we usually think of blood, which is shed blood is always a picture of death. Or we think of, though your sins be as scarlet, we think of sin. Red's bad. And yet the tolaat worm was good. Sin is red, but here's the woman of valor clothing her children with red. How could it be good? How could it be bad at the same time? Well, there's a principle in Scripture. It's a wonderful thing about the Hebrew language. You know, the word sin is bad. Okay, we'll put all the negatives on this side and the positives over here. Sin is a bad thing. And the word for sin is the word chatah. Chatah. So what's the solution for sin? What do? How do you repent of it? You bring a sin offering. And what is the word for sin offering? Chata. It's the exact same word. So if someone asks you, now is chata bad? Well, it depends on the context. Sin is bad. Sin offering is good. But they're exactly the same word. So, the sin offering is the same thing. Let's stick with red, though. Who can name two red men in the Bible? Esau is one. His other name is Edom, which means red, because he was born red. Who is the other red man in the Bible? David, thank you. David's the good guy. One's bad, one's good. They're both red. You see, Esau became the father, ancestor of the Roman Empire, the very ones who crucified Yeshua. David is the father of the Messiah, son of David, Ben David. And what did he come to do? To bring correction to everything Rome had ever done. Also, the word Edom can be Adam. Who caused all of the sin to come into the world? Adam. So what's God's solution? We need another Adam. This is why Paul refers to the first Adam and the last Adam. Who could name two red animals in the Bible? What's that? The red heifer? That's definitely a good thing. So we have the red heifer. And the purpose of the red heifer was to cleanse from any kind of contaminations. If you had touched a dead body, if you had been healed from leprosy, whatever, then you had the ashes of the red heifer. Any kind of ritual contamination, it brought the purity. Now, can you think of a bad animal in the Bible that's red? Well, there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but there's a particular animal that's described in some detail. What would that be? In Revelation, it is in Revelation where the red horse is. Yes, the scarlet beast that the great harlot, I call her Scarlet O'Harlot, sits on. Yeah, you've got the red beast. And it says the harlot who rides red beasts is full of corruption. So what's the solution to all the corruption and all the filth that she brings? The red heifer, which is a picture of Messiah. So is red bad or is red good? Is Adam bad or is Adam good? Is this red man bad or is a red man good? Is Katat bad or is Katat good? Here's another interesting thing too. You've got the word for serpent, which is the word nahash. It equals 358 exactly in Hebrew. The serpent. Now remember, the serpents biting the people in the wilderness? They're poisonous. When they bit them, what happened? The people died. So what did God tell Moses to make? Yeah, another serpent. Oh, the serpents are the problem. He says, well, the serpent's the solution. You see, the cure always exactly negates the disease. But this serpent is a nachash nachashet, a serpent of bronze, not of poison. But here's the amazing thing. If you take the name Mashiach, guess what its value is? 358. Because this exactly, completely, perfectly eradicates that. So is red good or bad? It depends. Is it part of the problem? That's bad. Is it part of the solution? That's good. Okay? David, glad somebody's raising their hand finally. Yes, go right. Oh, we need a microphone. Microphone for David here. Here we go. Thanks, Vic. If you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and share comments. David finally broke the ice. Yes, sir, go right ahead. Oh, you have to press that until it turns green. Oh, there we are.
Something that might speak to this a little bit is if you look out in the world, you'll find that the color red seems to always be associated with the end of something and the beginning of something. So if you think about the color spectrum, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, purple,
right,
violet, it's on both sides there.
Yes. Good point.
It's associated with both death and rebirth, or death and life. It's the color that comes at that point in the circle, which is where death and life are.
Good point. Thank you, David. Great insight. Yes. It would also have something. We can't end early. I mean, this just is... No, okay. Tony, I knew we could count on you. Thank you. And I'm going to pay real close attention to what you say this time. Yes.
When Yeshua, the first first half of those verses, he was sought, he was mocked by the world.
Yeah.
And this is something that we as believers have a real difficult time. We don't want to be mocked.
Right.
We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be laughed at. But the end results is the last half. Because we have paid our vows of being laughed at and scoffed at, but we share the truth, whether they like it or not.
Yeah.
So that's what I get at.
Absolutely. Well put. Aren't you glad the psalm didn't end at verse 21? It's still been amazing. But, oh, I love those last verses. That you see, he paid the price. But then the last verse, you see what he paid for. It's like, oh, my goodness. Yeah, what an incredible return on the price he paid for us. Yeah, thank you. Anybody else? I see Dale way in the back. Do you have a microphone there, Dale? Okay.
This is a red ribbon or a scarf, something like that, was tied around the scapegoat to denote that it was the one that carried the sin in the wilderness.
That's right.
Rahab had maybe known feathers of all of her heart. Issue went out of the window to denote where the two spies were.
Right. Yes. And also, when Tamar had the twin sons, I think we might have mentioned this a few weeks ago. She had twin sons, and the first son, I believe, was, I want to say, Zara. His hand comes out of the womb. They tie a red string around it. Hand goes back. And then I believe it's Peretz. I hope I have the order correct. Peretz is born. And then out comes Zerah with a red string around his hand. What is that a picture of? Well, at Yeshua's first coming, he didn't come and stay. Just like Zerah, he put his hand out into the world long enough to have a red string tied around it, and then he withdrew. Yeshua's first coming is like a picture of God's hand coming into the world long enough for us to execute him, rise from the dead, and he says, okay, I'm going back. Then Peretz is born. Then what happens? Zerah comes back. He says, it's me. See the red string? I'm here to stay this time. No going back from me. I'm here to stay. And it's a picture of Yeshua's second coming. Look at my hands and my feet. See the holes? See the string on Zerah's wrist? I mean, it's an amazing, amazing picture. Amazing picture. So, and they were born of the tribe of Judah, just as David and Mashiach were. So, all right. Well, is this a good place to wind it up then? Okay, well, let's close in prayer and Tim can come and prepare for the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the wonders that are to be discovered in your word. We know we're only scratching the surface. But Lord, continue to open our eyes to the things you've placed there for our benefit. And I pray that as we look into your word, we'll see two things constantly. We'll see you, what you've accomplished for us through sending your Son, Messiah. But Father, we'll also see ourselves, and we'll look into your word as into a mirror, seeing what we should be, but also seeing what we are, so that we can do the work on our souls you call us to do, that we might grow up into full stature, that we might put off the old man and put on the new, and become the people you want us to be. This we ask, and this you'll do, if we'll only cooperate with you. And we do ask it in the name of Yeshua for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.